Mark Revisited, Study Number 16, and our text is Mark 4:35 to 5:43. If Mark 4:1-34 was a carefully ordered section on the message of Christ, this next section is just as carefully arranged, only now on the miracles of Christ. Word and work combined together to witness to the Lordship of Jesus. Incidentally, the precise patterns that Mark is using are making a deep impression on me, and of which more later. Needless to say, chapter divisions are not inspired by the Spirit, so properly speaking, chapter 5 should begin at 4:35. Thus, I take this entire passage, 4:35 to 5:23, to be a unified section, four mighty works set out, as so often in Mark, in three parts. The central purpose of the section, no surprise, is to continue the theme of the supreme and unique authority of Jesus. To this end, the Lord is shown as ruler of all the ancient forces of destruction before which we human beings are helpless, as much in the 21st century as when Mark first wrote. So a plan of this chapter is simple but remarkably comprehensive. 1. 4:35 to 41, the destructive powers of nature. 2. 5:1 to 20, the destructive powers of Satan. And 3. 5:21 to the end, the destructive powers of disease and death. So I'll read the first episode only, the storm at sea. 4:35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And I'll take from this dramatic scene a suitable text for the entire chapter. Verse 40, "Do you still have no faith?" Of which the Lucas rendering is as follows. "Do you still not believe in me or trust me?" Please keep this searching question in your heart as this study progresses. I'll repeat it. Verse 40, it's a very convicting word. "Do you still not believe in me or trust me?" I think I've said before that Mark delights in the miracles of Jesus. No reader can miss that. It's been rightly said that for Mark they are of high evidential value. Mark does not, like later critics, discriminate between nature miracles and healing miracles. The former are quite extraordinary, but with the Jesus of Mark, nothing is impossible. This is Mark's testimony, and all accounts of the Jesus of history must reckon with this. William Temple, the most famous of all the 20th century archbishops, said, quote, "The only Jesus for whom there is any evidence is a supernatural figure making stupendous claims, and we might add, doing stupendous things." I'm going to run through all three stories now fairly briefly. The preacher, I think, will want to spell out each grand episode in far more detail, since these accounts are meant by Mark to be thoroughly pondered, valued, yes, and enjoyed, pointing as they do to Christ the Sovereign King. After an introduction to each of Mark's three divisions, I'd like to spend some time on what is the proper response to Christ's sovereignty. I have not always found my old commentaries quite so helpful here, and I want to investigate matters. My listeners must judge for themselves as to whether I'm on the right track. First then, supreme authority over the elements. Jesus calms the storm. Here, the magisterial rebuke, 4 verse 39, brings instant stillness, as incidentally the same is true in verse 15 with poor legion. I should say, fortunate legion. As every seafarer knows, this is a natural impossibility, since heaving and pitching waves do not lie down flat until long after the gale has blown itself out. It is this heavy swell that makes travellers feel so ill. But of course the disciples are not complaining of seasickness, they just think they're going to die. For the Bible student, there is symbolism here, since in Scripture as a whole, the sea stands for chaos and disorder, which God alone can bring under control. See Job 38:8-11, and Christopher Ashe's fine comments in his Major New Commentary, page 380. The Psalter is full of this theme. Quote, O Lord God, who is like you? You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Psalm 89:8 following. Or Psalm 104:6, quote, The waves stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. Maybe with our modern communications and television screens, we can observe more than Mark ever did the destructive power of the elements. Hurricanes, tsunamis, storms and floods, etc., etc., with all their deadly effects, still reveal human helplessness. And the more geekish of the weathermen love to tell us that it's going to get worse. So story one, supreme authority over the elements. Story two, supreme authority over Satan. The liberation and healing of a demon-possessed man, 5:1-20. When in Cambridge last month, I was glad to find a clean second-hand copy of Lewis's Screwtape Letters, an early publication of his. It's always interesting to see how the new convert very soon loses whatever doubts they may previously have had as to the devil's existence. Here then in Mark 5, we have a shining example of the Apostle John's pithy statement, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. 1 John 3:8. Some brief comments only. 1. Mark goes out of his way, compare Matthew and Luke, to show that Legion's condition was beyond human help, especially verses 3 and 4. 2. The extraordinary extent of demonic possession here is exhibited not only by the name Legion, but also by the entry of an army of evil spirits into a vast herd of pigs numbering 2,000 and drowning them all. More on this later. 3. It's significant that Jesus uses no formula of exorcism. A word of command is enough. It's always important not to import into gospel accounts concepts that are not there. 4. I take it that this wonderful deliverance is intended as an example of Christ's universal authority over the God of this world, as Paul labels Satan. Both story 1 and story 3 are about the Lord's universal and worldwide authority over the forces of chaos and death, and this presumably is the same. 5. Verse 15 is the gem. Restored humanity, calm, seated, clothed, rational, at peace. Rescued from that old serpent, called by Jesus a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44. Supreme authority, then, over Satan's realm. And now to story 3. Supreme authority over sickness and death. 5:21 to the end of the chapter. Here are pathetic scenes, an incurable affliction of long standing, and the untimely death of a child. However, the last enemy meets its match in the Lord Jesus. Taking the 12-year-old by the hand, the Lord wakes her from death as from a night's sleep, telling her to get up and return to her normal, happy life. This is the Jesus of history, and this is the Jesus of the future, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. John 5:28. Supreme authority over sickness and death. Well, that's all too brief, I fear, but I'm anxious to move on to the Christian response to this supreme authority of the Lord Jesus. For me, this has needed more attention than hitherto I've given it. So I sum up of what so far we have seen in the words of Isaac Watts. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak his worth, too poor to set my Saviour forth. 312 in the Hymn of Praise. Now on to part 2 of Mark 5. So what response is Jesus looking for in the light of his supreme authority over the grim trio I'm going to call danger, demons, and death? Answer. What the Lord demands of his people is their trust. That is, belief in his control over all things in earth and heaven, and also in his ceaseless care for the elect people of God. In a sentence, a robust faith in his power and in his love. Take story 1. Jesus is shocked by the panic of his disciples as he remains asleep and apparently unconcerned. Teacher, don't you care if we perish? For this they are strongly reproached. For the believer in extremis is expected not to panic, even when heaven is seemingly dead to his cries for help. I know this is easier to say, but that is the message of the storm at sea. Do you still not trust me? On to story 3a. I'll come back to story 2. The woman's faith is somewhat superstitious, as though in a quasi-miraculous way, physical contact with the Lord's garments is all that is required. It seems that Jesus brings her out into the open in order that she may understand that it was the divine will and her personal trust in him that brought about the instant cure. Doesn't this blow away all notions that faith must necessarily be intelligent, theologically correct, etc., etc., in order to be genuine? Who knows the multitudes who have reached out in desperate need to the Lord Jesus and found cleansing, while being sorely lacking in biblical instruction and understanding? What the Lord looks for and recognizes is that desperation that reaches out to him as the only hope. Wonderfully, the woman is then given assurance for the future, a promise that the care is final and permanent, and her affliction will not return. Now for story 3b, Jairus' daughter. Verses 35 and 36 speak eloquently of human impossibility and supreme authority. How vivid it is. Your daughter is dead, so don't think of bothering the teacher anymore. It's pointless, there's nothing to be done. And the reply, don't be afraid, just believe and keep on trusting me. Ignore the laughter and scorn of the ignorant crowd. Your daughter's death is but a temporary sleep from which I'm able to wake her. Come to her with me. Summary thus far. When these forces of destruction overwhelm us, we're yet to put our trust and confidence in our risen Lord. He knows, he cares, he is able to save now or in the future. We are safe in his hands. Nothing can separate us from his steadfast love. And now, for a few moments, consider by way of contrast the natural reaction of the world to the catastrophes we've been contemplating. An answer is not very far to seek. The modern skeptic sees in the untimely death of a child, the pains and distresses of a terminal illness, and the depredations of, for example, the cruel sea, as yet further evidence that God, if he exists at all, simply doesn't care. Like the gods of the classical world, heaven is indifferent to human suffering, and if not indifferent, impotent to intervene. Now, these two elements are the standard ingredients of an agnostic position. I recall the father of one of the young people at St. Helens putting it like this, and I have no particular reason to doubt his claim, to be, as he saw it, a sincere seeker after truth. Approximate quote. You Christians believe in a God of goodness and of almighty power and love. But in view of the problem of suffering, we're bound to reply that either this God is omnipotent, but does not care for our human distresses, or that he is truly loving, but is powerless to help. And from this familiar dilemma, my friend said, there can be no escape. Yet for the Christian, there is a very plain and sufficient solution to this equation, if I may thus describe it. It's already in our hands in Mark chapter 3. There Mark, of set purpose, announced the rejection of God's Son by the world of his day that would find its final expression in the crucifixion. And this situation continues until Jesus the King returns to judge the world. We do not live in a neutral and unprejudiced environment. Rebellious human society has always wished to live in God's world without God. Worse, it is a world that does not seek the truth, but desires to suppress it, Romans 1:18 following. It is created things that our world worships, and not its creator. In such a situation, we are in no position whatever to mount a charge against our Maker. Rather, he has mounted a charge against sinful humanity and announced the sentence. It is to leave us to ourselves, a terrifying reality with a frightening future. And yet, he came to rescue us from our mad course of self-destruction. And this in turn brings us to story two, with the faith of the healed demoniac and the strange unbelief of the people who asked Jesus to leave them to themselves. Let me read verses 14, just after the vast herd of swine have rushed down a steep bank into the sea and been drowned. Verses 14 to 17. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to lead their region. It's clear, isn't it, from the gospel record here, that the people have a decision to make. On the one hand, a countryman of theirs has been wonderfully delivered from a dreadful fate. But on the other, the owners of the herd of pigs have suffered a huge financial loss. Is this no more than a simple issue? That having Jesus around, despite its undoubted benefits, is simply too costly? What I suppose I could call a typical boardroom issue in the City of London. Allow me a gentle caricature. The chairman is speaking. Quote, "Of course, ladies and gentlemen, we all readily acknowledge that religion has an important role in helping extremely vulnerable people and the poor. John, I think you head up a Christian charity which we all admire. But we need to keep a balance in this. I remember a former colleague of mine who became something of a religious fanatic. It's said that he lost his company a lot of money, and they had sadly to ask him to go. As my old father used to say, religion and business don't mix. Well, be that as it may, I'm sure this board understands its priorities. Now, let's see what's on agenda number one for the day." So this would mean that the people's unbelief was shown in their rejection of Jesus as one too threatening to have around. Thousands have felt the same. It's a very familiar assessment. Or is it sharper even than that? Against my previous understanding, I think it well may be. Especially because this would fit better with the New Testament understanding of the ministry of Jesus. When he comes in salvation, he also comes in judgment. And when he comes in judgment, he comes also in salvation. Here is a quote from the Oxford Commentary on the Bible. "The details of the pigs and their destruction grates on some modern sensibilities in relation to animal welfare. Though in a Jewish context, pigs were regarded as unclean animals, their destruction would therefore be seen as appropriate." Unquote. I suspect that this is how Mark's first readers would have seen it. The objection that we are in Gentile and heathen territory is not particularly strong. There were synagogues in all the major cities of the Decapolis, and Jewish people in the southeastern shore of the Lake of Galilee. What really convinces is that with Jesus, deliverance from and destruction of evil go together. I think I'll say that again. With the Lord Jesus, deliverance from and destruction of evil go together. His presence will always include both. If we request him to abide with us, the benefits are glorious, but some of the consequences may well be disconcerting. Society may desire Christianity for the moral values that it brings, but can't expect Christ to leave its idolatries undisturbed. As I see it, this would integrate the different parts of story number two. While Jesus delivers Legion from what Paul calls the powers of this dark world, it also tells of Jesus' pleasure and purpose to destroy them. The blessings that a Christian revival would bring to our half-heathen country are many and of great price, but at the same time the coming of Jesus would spell trouble for those who have hitched their wagons to these same powers of darkness. As for restored Legion, his faith is shown in his obedience. He is to remain in a society that has refused a place for his master. He is to tell them what God, the God of Israel, has done through Jesus, his son. The verb to tell them in verse 19 is the same word used in, for example, Acts 26:20 for the early Christian preaching. See also Matthew 11:4. And the word for tell or proclaim in verse 20 is the normal one in the New Testament for preaching the gospel. So let Cranfield have the last word, page 182 of his commentary. Quote, for many of the gospel's readers, from the early days onward, Jesus' command of the restored demoniac has been a summons to their own difficult and costly vocation.